Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to EWTN Live. Tonight, we want to help you enter into the Christmas spirit by sharing some of the reflections on Christmas, both from an international perspective as well as coming closer to home. Before we do that, I want to talk briefly with EWTN's Peter Gagnon about some special Christmas programming and what we can look forward to in 2025. Peter, what's about to start taking place here?
So we've begun to air some of our Christmas programming. We still have Advent programming on as well, but we usually start around the 17th, so it just started. And so I want people to go out there and go to our website, EWTN.com/Christmas, and they can see the specials we have. They can see when all our liturgical events are going to happen. So Masses from here, from Washington, D.C., from the Vatican, from the Holy Land, and other areas, as well as a lot of the musical specials we have. We have the Catholic University of America Christmas special. We have specials for children, animated specials. So all of that to really enter into the Christmas season. So people can go to our website, get the full lineup of all the special programs. And the big thing this year is on Christmas Eve is the kickoff of the Jubilee year. So the Holy Father, Pope Francis, will open up the Holy Door, kicking off the Jubilee year. And this is going to be a very intense year for the Jubilee, for Jubilee events. There'll be events every single month. There'll be different Jubilees. And there are three major Jubilees that we're going to be having extended coverage for. One of them is the Jubilee for Teens, where Carlo Acutis is going to be canonized. That's going to be a really big event, and EWTN is going to be there on the ground to bring people that coverage. And then later in the year, we have the Jubilee for Families, which is a very big event as well. And then in July, we have the Jubilee for Youth, and that's where Pier Giorgio Frassati is going to be canonized. So I want people to be aware that they can count on EWTN for all the Jubilee coverage. And we also are going to have special programming associated with each Jubilee as a lead-up. So, for example, the Jubilee for Deacons, we're going to have special programming leading up to it on Deacons, et cetera. So we have a special website, EWTN.com/Jubilee, and there you can find information about the Jubilee, special devotions, special things we're doing in Rome. If you happen to be going to Rome for the Jubilee, you want to make sure you have EWTN's Jubilee Companion with you to guide you while you're there. And also you can see the special Jubilee associated content on that website. So again, EWTN.com/Jubilee. It's going to be a great year.
Yeah, looking forward to it. Thank you, Peter. Appreciate it. Recently, we had the opportunity to sit down with the director of EWTN Latvia, Father Richard Rasnakis, and also with the EWTN manager for East and Central Europe, Mr. Ivo Bender, who is from Poland. We talked a bit about Christmas in Latvia. Let's take a look. It's great to have you here. You've come a long way, a long distance. And, you know, we've never had any guests from Latvia before. So it's very nice to have you here with us.
Oh, thank you.
There might be some Americans who are part Latvian American, but they never mentioned it. So that I don't even think we've had that. So welcome. And a lot of viewers here in North America especially might not know a whole lot about Latvia. Where is it?
Latvia is a country in the Baltics. That's between Sweden and Russia. It's northeast Europe.
So it'd be northeast of Poland and then down from Finland.
Between Latvia and Poland, there's Lithuania.
Yes, yes. So that's, which is a much larger country than Latvia.
Yeah, and there are majority Catholics, but in Latvia we have a lot of Protestants and Russian Orthodox as well.
This brings up, you know, the religious situation in Latvia today, because, you know, the after effects of communism, you know, would certainly continue, even though Latvia is now solidly free, and Latvia is part of NATO alliance, correct?
And European Union as well.
And European Union. And so there's religious freedom. One of the things that in a place that has experienced that kind of background, how do Latvians celebrate Christmas these days? You know, they might have had a little more difficulty in communist times.
In communist time, it was not possible to to celebrate Christmas. Those who had Christmas tree at home, they had to hide it from the neighbors, that they would know, that they would not see that they have lightened Christmas tree during the Christmas. They could have Christmas tree only for the new year.
I see.
Yeah. So actually, in Soviet Union, Christmas tree was used for the new year.
Yes.
Of course, in my family and those who went to church, they had Christmas trees also for Christmas time.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Just anticipating the new year. And, you know, with some of the specialties, the Catholics and the Lutherans might have little variations on how they celebrate Christmas, correct?
Yes, but nowadays also some Lutheran churches has cribs in the churches even.
Is that right?
Yeah, and some are also Lutheran families have cribs at homes. Mm-hmm. It's nowadays, but before even we had different translations of Christmas songs. For example, Silent Night, there were one translation for Protestants and another for Catholics.
I see.
Two versions.
But they both sang Silent Night, which is a German.
Yeah, that was a German
hymn from the 1800s.
The first two words was the same, but later the text was different. Uh-huh. I think the Catholic one was more close to the original.
I see. And, you know, I know a lot of those of us who are Polish background, like Ivo, we had a very special meal for Christmas Eve. Do you have anything like that yourselves?
I think that we have many traditions in Catholic Church in Latvia, the same as in Poland.
Uh-huh.
We have oblatki, those special Christmas breads.
Yeah, we call them in Polish opłatki, and it's the same kind of bread as we use at Mass.
Yes.
Only it's rectangle, and it often in I grew up, we have a picture stamped on it of a family eating meal or the nativity, something like that. And you have those too?
Yes, we have those as well. Mm-hmm. And then the
and
family share.
What do you do with them?
Before the family meal, or the father, or someone from the family takes this bread and gives to others, and they just say some good wishes to each other.
Mm-hmm.
And of course they pray and then they consume it.
Yeah, and that would be the same as Polish people do.
Yeah.
So we break it, wish a blessing and break off a piece of somebody else's.
And for some, that was the minimum what that they could call themselves Catholic.
Uh-huh.
So, are you Catholic? Yes, because on Christmas I had a flask.
So the Catholicism is not quite so recovered and strong in Latvia, even among the 20% who are Catholic.
I think that's like everywhere in Europe, that not all who are baptized goes to church.
Ivo, you still live in Poland, you live in the capital, Warszawa, Warsaw. Tell us a little bit about some of the ways that Christmas is celebrated there that might be similar but also uh-huh. different.
Yeah, I mean, Christmas is definitely the most celebrated holiday, especially Christmas Eve is something yeah. that everyone really looks forward to. And, you know, we have tremendous historical links with Latvia, there is still a very large Polish minority living in Latvia and have been living in Latvia for the past, who knows, 500 years or so. Yeah. So the traditions, yes, we share the same opłatki, the wafer, and this is really a very emotional moment for every family where we wish each other all the best. It's actually, in a sense, in anticipation of the New Year. So New Year is not that important, you just party.
Yeah.
Your family comes together on Christmas Eve.
And you know, I just mentioned something that we did in my family. I haven't heard of anybody else in Poland doing this. We would put honey on the opłatek and make a sandwich and then break it.
Oh, that's nice.
It got the kids interested.
I guess that's something we might have to introduce. But yeah, thank you. And one thing we always did and we still continue, my late father would take the... before we even start with the opłatki, would take the gospel according to John and read the first verses.
Prologue.
The prologue. Yeah. In principium erat verbum, and this is this.
Which in English is in the beginning
was the word. And you know. In a sense, that brings us back to EWTN, you know, in a sense, yeah, that's, we have to remember that.
Father Richard is doing great work with EWTN in Latvia, and we wish him a Merry Christmas and all of his associates. And whenever we think about Eastern Europe, we want to pray for peace, especially for the people of Ukraine and Russia. We also want to remember all the folks in the Holy Lands, in Palestine, Israel, Egypt, Lebanon, Jordan, the places where the Prince of Peace was born, raised, lived, died, and rose. And keep our prayers for them so that they might have peace. Now, on a lighter note, we notice that music is certainly an essential and joyous part of the holiday season. And 5 years ago, we were blessed to have in our studio a group of Polish Americans from Huntsville, Alabama, and from here in Birmingham, Alabama. They came to share with our audience some traditional Polish Christmas carols called Kolędy. And we loved it so much, I especially loved it, I gotta admit, that we wanted to share it with you again. So here they are singing Wyżłobie Leży, or in English, Infant Holy, Infant Lowly.
Yeah.
One of the other things we all love at this time of year is the special food dishes we get to enjoy only around the holidays. And here are our Polish friends again discussing some of their and my favorite holiday dishes. We are seated at a table, and you, the guys, are standing behind us, that contains a lot of the typical food that we ate on the Christmas Eve Vigilia, the traditional meal that Polish people have on Christmas Eve. And this has a few variations, but for the most part, I remember exactly the same kind of food being served only on the Vigilia. And we'd like to talk a little bit about that. Let's start off again with Barbara. What do we have here?
Well, as you can see, we don't have any meat products. That's one of the traditions that still a lot of people continue, where you're not supposed to have any meat products on your Vigilia table.
That was part of the day of abstinence. Christmas Eve was a day of abstinence in former times. And so the church didn't allow any kind of meat, but we could have fish.
Yes. And typically, you begin, really, you sit down at the table where the first star appears. And that's usually really children's in a family, that's their job to go outside and spot the first star. It becomes an issue when we have overcast skies, then you don't really know where to start.
But you can still keep the kids out of your way while you're
exactly,
setting the table.
Yes. So our typical Vigilia really should contain 12 dishes. Mm-hmm. And it really, there are different theories about really why 12. From what I understand, it is because of the 12 months of mm-hmm. the year. Personally, I only had Vigilia with 12 dishes once, and I could hardly move after that. So it is very hard to get to that 12.
We always had 7 different dishes. We could have 7, and everything that my grandmother made was white. Mm-hmm. All the food was white. So that was one distinctive element. But that's not always the case about everything being white, but in our case it was.
So depending which part of the Poland you grew up, there might be some variation, mm-hmm. but typically you're gonna see either red borscht, which is made out of beets, mm-hmm. and it's gonna contain uszkas, which is those little raviolis, kinda, they look similar to pretty much ear, and that's what the name
exactly.
comes from. And there's stuff with mushrooms or sauerkraut. Again, there's not supposed to be any meat product.
And I would say in our family, we had a sour white borscht. It was the only day of the year we ever had that. Busha never made that any other day.
Mm-hmm.
We would have it on Christmas Eve. And the sad thing about that is my mom never learned the recipe. So when Busha died, so did the recipe.
Yeah. Well, here we actually have a mushroom soup, which it's another variation of the soup that you could find on a Vigilia table. As you can see, there are actually 2 dishes that are made with poppy seed, and there is also poppy seed cake, which is very typical for Christmas time in Poland. We have fish, and we also have pierogies, where there might be a different kind of stuffing that you're going to find. You can find plums, you can find or prunes, sauerkraut, mushrooms, or just variation, potatoes, cheese, mm-hmm. as well.
And basically, pierogi are Polish raviolis again, but no red sauce.
Mm-hmm.
It's just they're fried, they're sautéed, better yet, in butter, and if you have sweet ones, you can even put sugar on them mm-hmm. for dessert.
Another very traditional dish is right here. It's called kutia, and it is actually a mixture of, again, poppy seed and barley. And another variation of that, this is actually pasta with all kinds of nuts, raisins, craisins, depending really, again, where which part of Poland you came from. You're going to see different recipes, how to prepare
those. Sure.
And here we have stuffed cabbage, which is gołąbki. And again, due to the fact you're not supposed to have meat, this is going to be vegetarian version, not what you typically have meat. But so it's going to be probably mushrooms and barley or rice stuffing.
And so these would be some of the standard things. And you know, in addition to the opłatki, we started off with opłatki and breaking that, wishing a blessing. But then the soup would come out, because it's very typical of Polish families to start off with soup. That's just normal and quite delicious. And then go through these other dishes as part of the meal. And it would be a lot of anticipation, because later on we'd be going to Christmas Eve Mass, Midnight Mass, and sometimes we open presents before, sometimes not. But you know, that would be part of the anticipation.
Yes, and there's another, well, I wouldn't call it a tradition, but something that I grew up hearing around in Poland. People believe that if you have a pet or if you live in a, on a farm, that at midnight on Christmas Eve, your animals will be able to you'll be able to talk to your pet or your farm animals. So I personally tried. We had a we used to have a dog when I was growing up, and he would never want to talk to me. So I'm not sure how true that is.
Well, if you kept all the food from the dog, you would be happy. One other thing too is a dessert that's very difficult for non-Polish people to say. What is that dessert called, the fried dough?
It's called chruszczyki. And I would probably compare it to banie, which is, I think, French version of that, yeah, almost like American kind of version of donuts. They're deep fried,
right.
And it's powdered sugar on top of that. We also have some apple pie here as well, or szarlotka, which is the apple crumb cake. But these are called chruszczyki.
Yeah, we always had a big plate of chruszczyki for Christmas. And I'm sure that, you know, a lot of folks, like Italians, will have seven different fish that they eat on their Christmas Eve vigil. And a lot of other communities have their own celebrations of the foods from their area that are celebrated for Christmas Eve. And something that is important about this is that it's not just the food, but it's having this grounding, this basis in a traditional way of cooking and eating that sets a holiday apart. In some ways, I'm very glad that we never had the white borscht any other day. It made that meal special, you know, and there's something about celebrating, not just eating food whenever we feel like, oh, I got a taste for this, but celebrating these holy days with food. And I've often thought that a lot of people have been evangelized by their mothers. They've been catechized, maybe better yet. The catechesis that a lot of women give is at the kitchen table, in the, you know, where they're making food together and talking and explaining why we do specific things. You know, why would kids look for a star on Christmas? You know, these are very important elements of women catechizing their children so that the faith is woven into the rhythms of life, and also with these wonderful foods to make it extra special. Did you have much of that going up? Were your mother explaining these things to you?
Yes, and we traditionally, actually, my mom always used to make borscht. She would make the soup. At our home, it was the red borscht that was part of the Vigilia. And my dad is responsible for making uszka. He would not let anybody else handle that. So to me, every Christmas that I get to do that with my kids, that is just remembrance of me growing up in Poland, you know, preparing the day of Christmas Eve, preparing the dishes and uszka. And like you said, I can make it every other day. It's just not going to taste the same.
No. And I think there's something that as Christmas has gotten more and more secularized, a lot of the songs that we'll hear over and over again in the department stores are not Christmas carols at all. They're sometimes silly songs about Santa having an accident with grandma in his sleigh, songs about emotions of, it's nice to be home for the family, I want Christmas to be white. Most of those were not even written by Christian people, but they're nice songs, you know, but there's no mention of Jesus. That's one of the other elements of Polish people knowing their kalendar so well, that this is a way to show their dignity, using these melodies that actually come from the Polish royal court. But we sing them for God's royal court in a manger. And that God's so humble that he lets us humble people. My people in Poland were all peasants. You know, they lived on farms, simple people, and had wooden barns and such. Start singing about going to the manger, into the stable, was part of life. And this is where they incorporated their faith into the rhythms of the food, the rhythms of their song and music, and their celebration of Jesus Christ in a life that sometimes was not always so easy. We'll be back in just a couple of minutes with more of our reflections on the Christmas season, so please stay with us. Welcome back. We've already talked about the joy that we feel when we sing our favorite Christmas songs. But when you have a chance, as we did a couple years ago, to share that joy with men in prison, it becomes more special. Here's a moment with the inmates we want to share from our 2022 Christmas special with Eric Genus and his very talented musicians at the Chapel of Hope inside the Stiles Unit State Prison in Beaumont, Texas, singing O Holy Night.
Rejoice!
That was a special moment inside that prison, and we thank Eric Dennerson and his very talented musicians for ministering to those men and to us. In our final thoughts tonight, I want to go back to Bethlehem, the place of Christ's birth. Hopefully soon there will be an end to the violence plaguing the Holy Land. And we hope that pilgrims will be able to return and experience the holy sites firsthand. Until then, here's a portion of a talk I gave about Bethlehem from 2018. I'd like to now switch our attention over to the little town of Bethlehem. It's actually not so little anymore. It was little in the time of Christ. But it's not so little anymore. Now, first of all, it's important to keep in mind that Bethlehem was the town foretold as the place of our Lord's birth. If you take a look at the prophet Micah, and I'm sure that you will have heard this already, but if you go to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in travail has brought forth, and then the rest of his brethren shall return to the people of Israel. He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." This prophecy by Micah was given in the second half of the 700s BC. 700s BC. So it's well more than 700 years before the birth of Christ. And probably about the 720s or so. And What's interesting in that regard is that the reason that Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem is not because they say, well, you know, the angel Gabriel said that he's going to inherit the throne of his father David. I guess this is the Messiah. Let's go to Bethlehem and try to make the prophecy get fulfilled. That's not why they went. They went because Caesar Augustus had this decree for enrolling people. In fact, we know that Octavian, Caesar Augustus, did want to have a census in the world. He wanted to know how many people there were for taxes. That's why governments do census. They want to tax us. And every government loves our money. And so that was very true with the Roman government. They wanted taxation. And so they, because of the taxation, they had to go to the place of Joseph's origin, which would be Bethlehem. And what's important to think about is that Caesar Augustus or the governor Quirinius were not thinking, well, let's see, let's help the Jewish people fulfill the prophecy about their Messiah. Are you kidding me? No way. No way. They didn't know about Jewish prophecies about the Messiah. And the last thing they would want is to help promote some other guy calling himself the son of David and the one who will sit on David's throne for all eternity, forever. They didn't want to promote someone who might end up being a rival king. That had nothing to do with that. This is the way that God's providence takes a situation where one group of politicians has their own will and they're trying to do their own thing, but they end up enabling the fulfillment of a prophecy about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem that had been spoken more than 720 years earlier. That's truly amazing. And they go to from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because Joseph was of the house and lineage of David, to be enrolled with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to be delivered. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in the swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them at the inn. So this is where they go. Now, this place, you know, and the manger is very interesting. We see, for instance, in the nativity set that I have here on the table on the set, that it looks sort of like a barn, and there's Christ in a manger. A manger comes from the French word manger, to eat. And this is where you put feed for animals. That's what a manger is. In the Holy Land, there are a lot of mangers from ancient times that you can see. For instance, if you go up to the city of Megiddo, up in the north, famously known in the book of Revelation as Armageddon or Har-Megiddo in Hebrew, there you can see a lot of mangers for the horses because they uncovered the ancient stables. And the mangers are still there because they made the mangers out of stone. They would carve a solid stone and carve into it to make a place to put the horse feed, the hay and other feed they gave horses. Oats are good for horses, gives them good protein. And they fed the horses from that. And the interesting thing is, in the cave in Bethlehem, there is still a manger also made out of stone. There's a second major, when St. Helena discovered the place of the birth of Jesus, she found two mangers in it. One she sent to Rome, and that is still to this day in the church of St. Mary Major, one of the four major basilicas, and it's the church of St. Mary Major that was built in the, I believe, 431 to commemorate the Council of Ephesus decreeing that the Blessed Virgin Mary is the Theotokos, or the bearer of God, the mother of God, and that that title was given at the council to make clear that Jesus is a divine person. His person is God, and Mary is his mother. So that's when they built that church, and that manger is in that church. But we see the other manger is in Bethlehem. Now, there's no way to know which manger our Lord was in for sure. There are two mangers, and one's in Rome, one's in Bethlehem. We just take them both. But they found those two inside the cave. That's how we know that the cave had been used as a stable. But how do we know that that is the cave of the birth? Well, here's one of the interesting things. The early Christians went to that cave to remember Christ back in the first and second century. And this was something that bothered the Roman Emperor Hadrian. He also did not like it that the Christians were going to worship at Mount Calvary and at the tomb of Jesus. So what did he do? To try and stop the Christians, what he did is built a pagan temple over the tomb of Jesus and Mount Calvary, put them underneath the temple, and then he also did the same in Bethlehem. He put a temple to Adonis over the place of the birth of Jesus. Now, that was around 135 AD that Hadrian did that. But the Christians still remembered that that's where it was. They just couldn't go and worship there anymore. Well, in 325, 190 years later, when St. Helena came to the Holy Land to build these churches to honor Jesus, she asked the Christians, where is the tomb of Jesus at Mount Calvary? They pointed under the temple. Her son, Constantine, was the emperor, so he had the temple destroyed. And sure enough, there was the tomb, there was Mount Calvary. She did the same in Bethlehem. They said, where is the place of Jesus' birth? And they said, it's under the temple of Adonis. She had that destroyed, and sure enough, underneath was the cave with the two mangers. So this is how we know about the place. And she built a church, and in fact, part of the floor of that church is still there. They got destroyed by the Samaritans in the 500s, so Justinian built a new church, and the Church of the Nativity that you see today is built over the cave, and that is the oldest church in the Holy Land. The Persians invaded the Holy Land in 613-14, and they destroyed every church in the country and killed tens of thousands of Christians. This is the church built by Justinian back in the 550s. And they didn't destroy this one because in there were mosaics of the Magi. The Magi were from Persia, and they were wearing Persian clothes. And so the Persian army said, oh, they have pictures of our homeboys. So they didn't destroy it. And they left the church alone. And that's why we still have that church today. And we see that this is where Our Lady and St. Joseph stayed when Jesus was born. Now, after a while, after the birth and all, they would move to another place called the Milk Grotto Church. But you can see here, this is the entrance into the cave. This was cut out by St. Helena. St. Helena had this entrance so people could walk in, see all the people standing around. They're facing the manger. Where they are is toward the manger, right underneath that. Right now they're looking at the star. I'm sorry. They're looking at the Star of Bethlehem. That's where the marking place where Christ was born. And then over to the other side is the manger. And they put a baby Jesus in that manger, and they leave it there. You can, that's right, the Star of David, Star of Bethlehem. And people venerate that to mark the place of the birth of Jesus. It's one of those three or four places in the Holy Land where you can take religious goods, you just place it on there, and it's blessed. You know, that's such a holy place. Well, this is pointing out for us, you know, the sanctity of the place and how the earliest Christians kept remembering this. And the same is true for the shepherds and the shepherd's field, because at the place where the shepherds met with the angel, early Christians built churches. There are the ruins of a number of monasteries, but even a first century baptistry, because Christians went to the shepherd's field in order to be baptized, received into being members of Christ and his church. And it's a wonderful place. I love the shepherd's field. There are also a number of caves. There are caves all over the Holy Land, because when the ocean did recede, 35 million years ago, it was under the ocean for about 5 million years. That's a pretty long time. And at the shepherd's field, you can these caves, and the shepherds bring their sheep to stay in the caves at night, because that way they're protected from the wolves and the jackals and the panthers that are in the area. Now, but let me just say this. I've heard some people say, well, Christmas could not be in December because shepherds don't stay around Bethlehem in the wintertime. Wrong answer. Every winter I've ever gone to Bethlehem, there have been shepherds in the fields, right there near Shepherd's Field, that you can see them there all the time. So that's just not true. Every time I've gone there, they're there in the winter. So that's just silly. What we can do then is see that there's also at Shepherd's Field not only these caves where the shepherds would have been with their sheep, and they would have been laying in front of the cave entrances. Remember how Jesus said that I'm the good shepherd and I am the door for the sheepfold? Why would he say that? Well, here's why. Shepherds would lay down in front of the cave at night, and their sheep would come and walk over them, and they would recognize their own shepherd's smell. Everybody has their own special aroma. That's why dogs and cats sniff us. You know, they remember our aroma. And the sheep do as well. And they would come to where their shepherd was, and he would be, by laying in front of the cave, he was the door to the cave. That's what our Lord was talking about. He was like those shepherds. And that he would be in front of the entrance of the cave to protect them from the wolves and the jackals and the panthers. Because there still are panthers, by the way, not that far away from Bethlehem. I've been in their area in the past. So this is something that they would do. And they're just minding their sheep when the angels appear. And there's a great chapel that is at the Shepherd's Field, known as the Chapel of the Angels. You see there's an angel above the door. This is on the hill above the cave to commemorate that the angels appeared above the shepherds. You can see that angel at the front, and on the inside, there is a whole array of angels with the words, Gloria in excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest, and peace to his people on earth. That angelic hymn was taught. But first, the angel comes to the shepherds and says, be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, that which will come to all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. This is what they're to look for, lying in a manger. That's going to be the sign. And they're, of course, afraid. I mean, it's a frightful thing. In fact, there's a great painting inside the Chapel of the Angels that the shepherd's sheepdog is baring his teeth and growling and barking at the angels because he's going to be there to protect the sheep. But then in the next picture, when they go to Bethlehem, the dog is sitting quietly, focused on the baby Jesus in the manger. And he is supposed to be the way all of us are. This disruptive news that the Messiah has come means that we have to make a decision. And a lot of times our human nature is just like that watchdog. We don't want to lose the stuff that we think we already have. And we're going to protect the stuff that's ours. And we're going to bark at God and bark at the angels and bark at the Bible and bark at the church and be against anybody who preaches things that we don't like to hear because I like my sins and I'm not going to change. You can't make me. We're like that dog. But then when he does come to Jesus with the shepherds, he's standing there calmly staring at the child Jesus. You know how dogs, when they become fascinated with something, they just stare. And as he stares at that baby Jesus, you see that this contemplation that he's doing is also supposed to be a symbol of what we do in this Christmas season. We too are supposed to contemplate Jesus. This is what will bring us peace. I know that this is a time where we want to take care of our family, we want to buy them things. We want to be generous to them, and that's a good thing, to be generous. We have a lot of special recipes. We're working hard to prepare a celebration and make it very festive and have our families and make lots of food and lots of cookies, and it's a lot of work. But we have to make sure that we're not like barking dogs who are protecting our image of what it should be, but instead, contemplate Jesus himself. Focus on the child Jesus who became flesh in the womb of Mary, but then left that womb to come into our world and did so with the poverty of being laid in a manger with the animals around, and being surrounded by shepherds with their sheep. And as we focus on him, he will bring us peace. It's not the running around, the shopping, and all that that brings peace. That's nice to do. It's fine. But it is that focus on Jesus that brings peace to our hearts. From all of us at EWTN to all of you, I pray that you have a very merry and blessed Christmas. And let us continue to pray for peace in our homes, in our country, and around the world. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.